This morning, after one Sunday away, a Sunday when we looked at Colossians and considered specifically the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we now return again to the book of Romans. And within Romans, we are returning again to the 8th chapter, and we're also returning again to the same verses that we have been looking at of late, Romans 8, verses 1 through 39. I believe it was just a few Sundays ago that I called this part of Romans 8, a closing flourish. Now, you might easily argue with me that it's not really a closing because Romans 9 begins with words that form a fine bridge between the ending part of Romans 8 and the next three chapters in Romans. So Romans 8 doesn't really come to a hard stop at all. But I don't think you could really argue successfully against my characterization of these last words of Romans chapter 8 as being a flourish. They are a grand flourish. If we understand that word when it's spoken of in regard to the written word as bringing a reader to a dramatic height, well, that's exactly what this part of Romans does. We are here in Romans 8, 31 through 39 being skillfully given by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit these seemingly rapid-fire questions, and then these beautiful explanations. And together they, in a minimal amount of words, sweetly convey this wide and rich blessing, a blessing that exists for those who, by the instrument of faith, have been united to our Lord and Savior Jesus. And that rich depth, the depth that's found in these words, has caused me to lead us to repeatedly read this section as a whole over a few weeks' periods. We'll read it again next week, Lord willing. But even while we read this whole section, we still are taking the time to break it down into smaller sections as well, reading it as a whole, but focusing on smaller parts in order to sort of be able to meditate upon the richness all the more. By doing that, thus far we concentrated mostly on the first two verses on one Sunday. And then from there we moved on to consider the questions that are related to who. Who could it ever be that might be against us? If God is for us, who might endeavor to bring a charge against the Christian or to condemn the Christian? Who would ever separate us from the love of Christ? Those questions about who are primarily, though not exclusively, found within verses 33 through 35. So in a sense, we're moving on from those verses today to narrow in on a smaller group of verses, again, part of 35, but also going through 37. But I also encourage us to always, always have in our minds, as we move on, to concentrate on smaller parts, the whole of what's being said here. You see, this really is a grand teaching in all of its entirety, from a teaching from the Word of God about what it is to have this indissolvable union that's been forged with Christ when one has been given this God-given faith. And with that in mind, with all of that in mind, please read with me once again these verses 31 through 39. We'll do that after first turning to our Lord in prayer. So please pray with me first. Our Father in heaven, there is a rich blessing always to be found in your word. And we pray, Lord, that as we read these words in Romans today, that you would enlighten our hearts so we can see the richness of your truth. We pray, Lord, so much that we would understand just how much we have been loved by you and how your love has made it so that we needn't fear anything in this world or anyone in this world. And we pray, Lord, that having encountered your word, that we would depart from this place as a changed people, because we have rested even more on your truth. And so, Lord, we ask that by your Spirit you would indeed be our guide today, that you would be our enlightenment, that you would show us your truth, and that you would direct us in your ways. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. So again, it's Romans 8, beginning at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Let me just remind us before moving on that those questions in this part of Romans that ask about who might in some manner assail our faith and our union with Christ, in the end, should always be answered, no one. If God is for us, who can be against us? No one. Who shall bring a charge, any charge against God's elect? No one. Who can condemn? No one. We have a God who is almighty and all holy and all wise and all just and all merciful. He is the definition of all of his attributes. No one can successfully be against us if he is in fact for us. And the same would be true relating to the bringing of a charge or to the endeavoring of bringing condemnation or to separate we who are in Christ from the love of Christ. None of that can truly happen. God has justified sinners like ourselves through faith. It could never be reversed by the devil or the schemes of men. We were given, just before this passage that we've read today, we were given that golden chain of salvation in which God is telling us that he, God, works every part of our salvation. Those he foreknows, he predestines to be conformed to the image of his Son. We are told there that those whom he predestines, he also certainly calls and justifies and glorifies. If God does all of this, and he does, we are told that in the scriptures, then we should know, truly know, that there can never be a successful enemy against the will of God. And because of that, when we were looking at those questions centering on the matter of who, we weren't really examining the questions with even a thought in our minds of who could be successful at such things. We were instead just really contemplating who might try. And we saw, I trust, that yes, Satan will try to interfere with our sense of union with Christ. And often an unbelieving world will try, acting often unwittingly as Satan's ally, to do the same thing. And yes, admittedly, sometimes we act as our own enemies when we find doubts of our salvation arising within to interfere with our assurance of what God has told us about the surety of our eternal destiny. Yet when our faith is most under attack, from whatever source, our greatest ally is the true and the only God. The more we consider what he has said in his word, the more frequently we turn to him in our prayers, the more we have engraved in our hearts and on our minds that God, the Father's love, has been shown for us in his greatest act of mercy of not even sparing his own son, the more we will know our union with Christ through faith that has been given to us truly is a union that will never be broken. I mentioned in looking at this passage on one of those prior Sundays that we often think about the things that interfere with our sense of our union as a Christian, our union that we have with Christ. But Paul has been focusing through his questions upon who rather than what. And he's doing that, though I think he's also bringing us to see that the who often acts in the situations we might live through. I suppose that happens because it is either the devil or the world or ourselves who act in a way to challenge our continuing sense of assurance, even when we are thinking it's the events or the situations that are causing us to doubt. We are being influenced by the devil or the world or ourselves, though we are experiencing trials that we endure. In other words, it's not as much a famine, for example, that wars against our sense of assurance that we eternally belong to Christ. It's the devil who whispers, God cannot be for you if you're experiencing something like that. It's not even the world's persecution itself that is such a great enemy, but it's a world who, as we struggle, is saying, where is your God as it wages persecution against us? We can go through tribulations. We can go through distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, and we can still cling tight to our Savior, unless there are those doubts planted in our minds, planted by Satan or the world, or if we raise them inwardly ourselves from the recesses of our minds. So again, I think I've really said this enough. There is an emphasis here on who, as it relates to who seeks to destroy our sense of divine union. But they can only attack. They can't change the reality. They can't change the union that's been forged by our Savior Jesus. And as they try, they do utilize the means and the circumstances of the various human trials. And so Paul does reference here those earthly trials, not as an exclusive list, of course, but to give us a sampling of the things that might be weathered in this life through which the love of Christ for his people will always endure, even though the enemy attacks. That list that Paul gives is found in the 35th verse, and it seems to be presented to us in a way that moves us from general types of trials to more specific ones. Paul first mentions, when first speaking of trials, he first mentions tribulation. And tribulation is then followed by distress. Both words speak generally. They could be any sort of trial. In the original language, the word from which we get the English tribulation, carries with it this idea of being pressed in upon as if by some great weight or great force. And it's interesting to know as well, I think, that the next word, distress, also in the original tongue conveys an idea of there being a narrowness. This might sound a little trite to you, but when I think of those two words being placed side by side, what tends to come to my mind is an image we've seen in many a movie, maybe one of the Indiana Jones movies. The image where those weighty walls are on either side of a small room, pressing together, getting narrower and narrower as a trap for the one who has been enclosed in the room, as if it's going to eventually crush its victim. The hero in the movie, we know, always escapes. But you get the sense of the meaning of these words and the trials in life that they can represent with that kind of an image. And the words are related, it seems, more to what we feel and less intended to describe what it is that's being endured. We know really that that is true because we often feel as if there's that feeling of walls crushing in from almost any type of difficulty. Economic hardship, family or marital discord, illness, some spiritual oppression, just to name a few of the human trials that many people experience in life. But from there, Paul also writes of these other circumstances which don't as much leave matters regarding the nature of the trial to our imaginations. He moves on to list thirdly now, persecution. And by persecution, he is telling any Christian that it could be that he or she will, at some time in life, fall prey to the heavy hand of an oppressor. We really have been blessed, I think, by God in this country to not feel the hand of persecution to any great extent. We might have faced little things we might consider persecution light, but we haven't yet lived in a land which threatens life by persecution or mass imprisonments or have governments closing down our church doors. But in our comfort, we should still be most aware that these heavy persecutions still exist even now in this world. Need I remind you that just last Sunday, so many professing Christians lost their earthly lives when bombs went off in worship centers on the Lord's Day in Sri Lanka. Great persecution exists against the visible church because of a professed faith. They're common in many parts of the fallen world. Paul next mentions another specific trial, the trial of famine, followed by mentioning nakedness. And we are drawn by those words to recall that in life, sometimes people will actually face hunger, or they'll face a lack of proper clothing, a lack of some basic needs. And again, that's something that is not so much experienced in this prosperous nation, the nation in which we live. Yet there are parts of America that many do suffer in that way. And there are certainly parts of the world that suffer in that way. And Paul then closes this list with danger and sword. And that might just draw our attention back to the potential of persecution. But there is also a broader sense in those words. Danger and sword can include many other trials as well. Things like war or being the victims of crime. Any type of attack that can be so extreme as to lead to bodily harm or life being taken as well. Now again, it's apparent, at least I hope it's apparent from this ending part of Romans, that these troublesome possibilities are to be understood as circumstances that truly could never separate the Christian from the love of Jesus Christ. Living through these types of trials might leave us open to outward and inward attacks. They could raise doubts in our hearts and minds about whether we truly know Christ's love and belong to Him. But they don't separate us. They cannot separate us from His love. Then we also see that these trials might even be used by God to strengthen our knowledge of Christ, to help us to see His loving presence as we discover we really have no other place to turn in our trial but to the power and to the love of our Savior. And to make that even clearer to the reader, what Paul next does is to remind us what the Word of God has always shown the people of God. Follow along with me as I try to show you exactly how he does that. We have seen in verse 35 that Paul asks us that question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He then sort of enlarges the question in the same verse by rhetorically engaging those types of circumstances where perhaps we could feel as if we have been separated from His love. Will you be separated from His love when you face trial, tribulation, or distress? Paul will eventually unequivocally say no to that question. We see that once we reach verse 37. But before he makes that certain affirmation, he goes to the Psalms to suggest the answer can be found there. He goes and he quotes from verse 22 rather, of Psalm 44. As it is written, "For your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." Oftentimes, maybe most often, the New Testament references to the Old make far better sense to us when we are more aware of the quotation's original context. So let me summarize for you a bit Psalm 44, a psalm containing 26 verses. I really recommend that you read this on your own soon. But Psalm 44 is a psalm that is written as if to be sung in the church and sung having three parts or three stanzas. in the first part of the psalm, which would cover the first 9 verses, what one finds is the psalmist composing what could be described as a song of praise for the great things that have been done by God for his people. Before God's people, the psalm sings, God drove out the nations, and God planted his people in the good land. That image perhaps gives us thoughts of the people that had been freed from bondage in Egypt and had been in the wilderness, wandering through the wilderness, but then finally reaching and entering the land that had been promised to them by God. The enemies of the people of God, who were God's enemies as well, fled before the Israelites. In fact, as we're told in the psalm, they were afflicted and defeated and pushed down. The people were a people. The people of God were a people given freedom by God. They were God's delight. We read of that. We find these types of sentiments that are included all in this first part of the psalm. And as a result, then also in the psalm, we find that these people become a people who give their thanks to God. They are seen as a people always trusting in God for whatever victory he would bring. And I think to us, all of that thankfulness and all of that picture of a people trusting God really does give us that sense that these are a people really loved by their God. That would seem quite natural in light of what they had experienced in history. Would you not think that God loved you if you had observed the waters of the Jordan stop so that a people could pass through? Would you not be certain of the love of God if there were no armaments used, but the walls of Jericho still fell as decreed by God? When one knows those types of history, that helps us then to understand that God's love for a people could be understood through such similar things in a present era. And when we see that, we all might start to understand that when we know most the blessings of God in some tangible way, we too will have that sense that we are never separated from his love. Not at all separated from the love of Christ. We would never likely as Christians think we could be susceptible to thinking that Christ's love is far from us as we witness our enemies being afflicted, defeated, and pushed down, all while we prosper. But then again, that was only the first stanza of the psalm, the first 9 verses of Psalm 44. And we haven't yet thought so much about the part that Paul has quoted for us. So now know that when the psalm continues on, it includes all the verses and some more that we read as an Old Testament reading today. And the second stanza of the psalm ends with the 22nd verse of the psalm, the verse that Paul has quoted in Romans 8:36. And when one has read all of that second stanza of the psalm, it almost sounds as if the first stanza must have been a separate psalm itself, something altogether different. The way the second stanza begins leaves all the outward sense of God's blessings behind as the psalmist begins the second stanza by saying, but you, God, have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our enemies, with our armies, rather. The psalm abruptly moves from this wonderful testament of the God who blesses his people in history to sound as if a lament over a people's present trying conditions. God is said to be treading his people with disgrace and seemingly abandoning them to his enemies and theirs. The people are like those sheep being led out to slaughter, as we've heard Paul also now say. They have been scattered among the nations rather than gathered into the promised land. They have been sold into slavery for nearly nothing. They are a people subjected to taunts. They are a laughingstock, all this part of the second stanza of the psalm. But what the psalmist writes still suggests that he is so aware that these evil circumstances faced by the people of God are still in the control of the very hand of the God who has loved them. They are tribulations, and they're resting upon a people who have remained, so the psalm says, a people faithful to God. The psalmist writes, all this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, God, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. That's what one reads in the 16th and 17th verses. I suppose we could read that and maybe just assume the psalmist was mistaken, that he misread himself and others. But the psalmist's writing is really displaying his sense, at least, of there being some disconnect between God's prior gracious works in history and the people's present condition. And at its heart, the psalm was conveying to us an understanding, a certain understanding, that God was at work in both those types of circumstances of his people, the hard times and the blessed times. The psalm is teaching its readers that God is in control in every circumstance. When God's true people perceive God is treating them with great blessing, God is still God and his people will still be his people. And if it's not like that, and instead God's people feel the weight of his hand through circumstances like tribulation and distress and persecution and the like, God is still God and his true people will still be his true people. God is working for his people's good in every circumstance of life. You cannot be separated from the love of Christ. Yet because our perception of God's work is always being viewed through fallen and finite eyes, the potential still does exist for us to fail to sense the steadfast love of God and the unwavering and the unbreakable love of our Savior Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul knows his Old Testament scripture, so he quotes Psalm 44, verse 22. And he does it to emphasize all the more the truth as it always has been. If you truly belong to God through Christ, his love really is unbreakable. His love cannot separate us, his people, from him, even if we go through tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. It is still unbreakable. The love of Christ is unbreakable, even when one feels that he or she is of a people who feel as if for the sake of their God, they are being killed all day long and are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Not even death itself, you see, can separate one from the love of Christ. That's the way it was for the people of the Old Testament era. I won't say much about that final stanza of the psalm, but know that the way it ends, find the psalmist speaking for God's people and asking God to rescue them. Rescue them from their physical trials while knowing that God's hand could do it and speaking with certainty that he would come to their rescue for the very sake of the steadfast love of God. God will rescue his people from every trial of this world, even if that trial ends in an earthly death. The love of God for his people was present in the trials of the Old Testament era people. It was present in the days in which Paul wrote to the Romans. In fact, this same Paul who is writing about the inseparability from the love of Christ, at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, catalogs his own tribulation, his own distresses, his own persecutions. And even so, he remains convinced of the steadfast love of Christ. And I tell you all who are here now, lest you dare think it not true, Psalm 44 and Romans 8 have been preserved by God through history so that all of us would know it too. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, having been drawn to do so by the Father, you can live with great confidence that you will never be separated from the love of Christ. It simply cannot happen. In all these things, in tribulation, distresses of any particular sort, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. more than conquerors. The image of a conqueror is like that of a warrior who has gone out to battle. He will fight the danger. He will face the sword. He will strive to gain the victory. He will endure famine and nakedness in order to win the prize. But it seems as if here in this passage that Paul refuses to just use the word conqueror because perhaps it could leave us with those types of images about ourselves, suggesting that we are the ones who make it so that we forge our place with God, but we are not. So Paul, not simply describing who we are in Christ by saying we're conquerors, instead says we're more than conquerors. And that seems to remind us that our victory over all these trials of life, the trials that will lead us eventually to eternal glory, have really been already won by Jesus. Won by Christ before we ever face one danger, face the sword, face any tribulation or distress, and won if we never face such things. We are more than conquerors through Him, through Christ who has loved us. And it's no small thing to read that word love in the past tense when we reach it in verse 37. Certainly it is true that the love from which we cannot be separated is the love of Christ, which is ongoing and never ending. But to say that our status of being more than conquerors is through Him who loved us, past tense, is really returning our eyes to the cross of Jesus Christ. We read again today of a love of God that would not spare His own Son for sinful people. And our minds might also go back in Romans to that wonderful affirmation of Romans 5:8, which proclaims that God shows His love in the truth that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We are more than conquerors, my friends, because the love of Christ has won a victory over sin and death, and because His victory over death and the sting of death is won for us. He is the one who is not only man but fully God, who gains that final victory through His loving sacrifice. And that, my friends, is what makes it so that we can never be separated from His marvelous love. I really don't know what tomorrow will have in store for you, Christian. Trouble at work? A difficulty at school? Financial hardship? A physical one, perhaps? Disease or injury? A family squabble? An accident? Day of ease? I don't really know. But I do know this. My dear friends, nothing can ever separate you from the love of Christ. Whatever hardship you will ever face in this life, you can go through with the greatest of confidence, knowing that nothing you will ever face on this earth or even a part of it, nothing can ever separate you from the love of your Savior if you have truly received Him by faith. So know your Savior, receive Him, rest in Him, and know His love. Know it through every trial and through every blessing and on through this life and into eternity forevermore. More on these wonderful blessings next Sunday, Lord willing. But for now, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we go through a life in which we see things we don't understand. We feel oppressive things that we cannot fully comprehend as to why we must face them. But we do pray, Lord, that You would use them for our good, that You would help us to understand that as we face these things, we can always turn to You through Christ, by the Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that when we do that, we will just go stronger in our faith, grow stronger every day. Lord, help us as we go through this life. Be our vision as we go through this life. And Lord, help us to always see that we have been loved richly by you through our Savior, who showed his love by his merciful death. We pray it in his name. Amen.